This week I got a letter from my wife. And she was telling me some of the things that are happening at home, one of them being that our 11-year-old daughter Kate went to the library in order to get a book, and one of the books she picked was Talking to an Audience. And one of the chapters my wife writes is entitled How Long to Speak. And she adds, Kate thinks you ought to take a look at that. I'm going to have to take a real good look at it this morning. First of all, you are presented with a paper on the work of the Spirit in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And then I know a lot of you are expecting a Reformation address this morning. And I have the sum total of 29 minutes in order to complete this task. I know there's some people who say that the time is past when we ought to be observing the anniversary of the Reformation. And probably it is symptomatic that we observe in America this Sunday as Reformation Sunday, while our Lutheran brethren here in Germany observe it next Sunday. This probably is a little bit of a symptom of what is wrong with the church in these days. But that we are observing it at all is a significant fact. In this day of dialogue, and we should recognize the fact that dialogue has begun with people with whom our fathers and our grandfathers and our ancestors were not permitted to talk for now 400 years. Whether the talk will come to anything is difficult to predict, but we are speaking today to people with whom we have not talked before. And it is my view that because this dialogue has begun, there's probably more need to observe the anniversary of the Reformation now than there has ever been, in order that we may remind ourselves in preparation for this dialogue, if we are to take a significant part in it, to remind ourselves where we have come from in order that we may get a line on where we are going. We have come from a day when the Holy Spirit descended upon the disciples. And that was the result of another day where there was an open tomb from which the stone had been rolled away. And that in turn was the result of another day where there was a cross erected on a hill outside a city wall. From that day, we have come. And the work of Acts is the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the living God, come to usher in a new age. Wherever the Spirit comes, brethren, he acts. He acts in the church he himself has brought into being. He acts in this church through people. And let's be specific about that. People like you and me, convicted of their own sin by the power of the Spirit, and convinced by that same Spirit that there is forgiveness of sin and a new life for the whole world in Jesus Christ, the crucified one, now risen from the dead and living forever to be the Lord of all. That is the story of Acts. We could talk about the competent storytelling that Luke does in the book of Acts, how accurately he reports the names of officials and how well he understands the complex relationships within the Roman Empire. And by the way, that is really quite a thing in the book of Acts. Indeed, there's one chapter in the book of Acts that is probably the best description of travel by sea that there is in all of ancient literature, with terms that were hardly understood until recent times when some of the new discoveries were made about the meaning of ancient terms. But Luke has a more compelling purpose than to entertain us with the writing of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, or even to instruct us regarding names and places that were important in the early history of the church. His story is one of action, not so much by the apostles, although that's the name of the book, the Acts of the Apostles, given to it later on, of course, but action by the Holy Spirit of God, teaching, reminding, guiding, showing, convicting, convincing, and producing a whole new generation of people for a new age, all through witness to the man Christ Jesus, who through crucifixion and resurrection from the dead has been declared to be the Son of God with power. This is the Acts, the work of the Holy Spirit, who is always at work, wherever he is. He is always at work through people, ordinary people and extraordinary people too, like the ones who walk across the pages of that great book. Without these people, there is no church. Without the church in all its varied forms, there is no action. But wherever there is action, you can depend upon this. The Spirit is at work in this church through his people, who are the people of God. That's the story that Luke tells. He tells it in the language of the day, ordinary language, without literary frills, but with great effect, how the Spirit of God worked to build his church through living witness to the Lord Jesus Christ, with the constant proclamation of the good news of Christ, of forgiveness and life in his name, to other people like themselves who were also redeemed by Christ from the folly and the futility of living without God and without hope in the world. This is the story that is told in the Acts, how the church grew through the power of the Spirit from Jerusalem to Antioch to Europe and finally to Rome. And the story ends, leaving the people of God in an unfinished way, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and freedom. And I guess it's for us to help complete that story. Luke has got only one story to tell. There are many stories to be told about the early church. But in this story, Luke tells how the Spirit works by witness, reaching out to people beyond the church, through Spirit-filled people in the church. It's not the story of everything that happened in the early church, but it's the story of how Peter was led by the Spirit to Cornelius and to his final conclusion, could anyone refuse water or object to these men being baptized, men who have received the Spirit, just as we did ourselves? Incidentally, when I skip over things in this paper, I don't want anyone to think that I'm rejecting any deathless line that I have written here in this paper. I'm just going to pick out things as we go along, because I want to make the first point, and that is we want to look to the point from which we have come. This is Luke's story. The Spirit of God is at work in the church through the people of God, by proclamation of the gospel. As Luke tells the story, without continued proclamation of the euangelion, that is, the good news in Christ, the church would never have got off the ground, and in a generation would have passed away. It would have become extinct. The church survived, and it exists today through the power of the Spirit as people witness to their faith. Not to the fact, mind you, that they have faith, but that Jesus Christ is worthy of faith, their faith and everybody else's as well. As St. Paul said, he that believes in him shall not be disappointed or confounded. That is the witness. The story that Luke tells is not in Madison Avenue style, because the Holy Spirit does not use the Madison Avenue approach. And I say that as one who broadcasts over the radio week after week. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. The apostles and their followers did not go around proudly proclaiming the virtues that they had, or the virtues of the Spirit for that matter, because he is a modest spirit. Reticent about talking of himself, but not reticent about Christ. The apostles did not proclaim themselves. We preach not ourselves, said Paul, 2 Corinthians 4, but Jesus Christ the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. One has only to open any page of the Acts of the Apostles to recognize that the Spirit works through that proclamation of Jesus Christ He is reticent about himself, but not reticent about Christ. And it strikes me that that is a little bit different from some of the stuff that passes for Christian witness in our own age, where people are ready to talk about the wind and the weather, and sometimes maybe even about the fact that God is the author of both. But Christ appears a little bit too personal to talk about. Not so these people who were filled with the Spirit. You can take up almost any one of Paul's letters and just underline the word Christ as you go through, and you find it appears in almost every sentence. He's always talking about Jesus Christ and not afraid to take the name of Jesus Christ on his lips. Now, that's the way Luke begins his story. In my first book, I wrote about all the things that Jesus did and taught from the time he began his work until the day he was taken up into heaven. Before he was taken up, he gave instruction by the power of the Holy Spirit to the men he had chosen as his apostles. 40 days after his death, he showed himself to them many times in ways that proved beyond doubt that he was alive. He was seen by them and talked with them about the kingdom of God. When they came together, he gave them this order: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift which my Father promised that I told you about. John baptized with water, but in a few days, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And with that, he launched forth into his story. The first thing that happened was a question from the apostles. They said, Lord, will you at this time give the kingdom back to Israel? And he said to them, the time and the occasions are set by my Father's own authority, and it is not for you to know when they will be. But you will be filled with power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be witnesses for me in Jerusalem, in all of Judea and Samaria, and unto the ends of the earth. After saying this, he was taken up into heaven as they watched him, and a cloud hid him from their sight. The work of the church has been the proclamation of Christ from that time until this. What happened when men got up to speak for Christ? They just told people that he was the Messiah. They told people that God had broken through into human history in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. I shall say just parenthetically here that one of my good friends is a professor at Princeton University, and I kind of figured, because he had been driven out of Germany by the Nazis some years ago, that he might have known Einstein. And so I asked him, did you know Einstein? Oh, yes, we used to get together quite frequently. He's a very fine, gentle, courteous man. And I said, well, what was his religion? Well, actually, he said he had a rather superficial religion. He said, of course, he believed in God. He couldn't do anything else but believe in God and intelligence behind all of this universe that he knew so much about. But he said he couldn't believe that there was any relationship between God and human history. And this is just the point of the Acts of the Apostles, that God has broken through into human history in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, and we have a great secret to tell this world of ours, one that was withheld until that time, as St. Paul said, that God lives. He lives in the world he has made. He lives in Christ, whom he sent into this world. And now he lives in those who follow Christ in true faith. I am crucified with him, said Paul. Not I live, yes, it's true, but he lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is what they said. Christ is the Son of God. He is the Savior of the world. In spite of everything, he is the world's hope. Though humbly born, living unpretentiously, and dying in degradation, the death of a common criminal. Through resurrection from the dead, he has been declared to be the Son of God with power. And he said, with great power, gave the apostles witness to the resurrection. That was the hallmark of apostolic preaching. The apostles didn't preach that gospel in a vacuum. The proclamation of Jesus Christ was always accompanied by a call to repentance and to faith, by an exhortation to turn away from self-confidence, which leads to despair, and to confidence in Christ, which always gives hope. It's not just a question of quit your meanness, you see, but quit yourself. That's what repentance means. Man's got to lay down his own life in this bargain and to take to himself the life of Christ. As he rehearsed his ministry with the elders at Ephesus down there at the dockside, St. Paul summarized his whole message as repentance toward God, faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a quite simple story they told of how Jesus of Nazareth came and how he lived and how he died and how he rose again. And they said that for the joy of the cross, he did all of this. And now for joy, take him to yourself and live. That's what they said. And I've never heard that there's any other message to proclaim in the 20th century than this one. And I've never seen any message take hold of people and turn them inside out except this one. Everybody was amazed in those days. And it's amazing today to see how that simple story can turn the world upside down. It takes all kinds of people to proclaim this gospel. There were Peter, Paul, and Philip, and every one of them was different. Each had a personality in his own right. And yet each was filled with the Spirit. And then I've listed a whole bunch of others. Interesting ones and some uninteresting ones. But they're all there. All different. All with a story to tell. A story never before heard in this form in the whole history of the world. And that is, Jesus is the Christ. He's come. No one can deny it. You can ignore it. You can reject it, but you can't deny it. He rose from the dead. He is Lord. Repent and believe the good news, they said. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Now, my brothers, I know what you and your leaders did to Jesus was because of your ignorance. God long ago announced by all of the prophets that his Messiah had to suffer, and he made it come true. Now, in this way, repent then, turn to God so that he will wipe away your sins, and that times of spiritual strength may come from the Lord's presence. These men did not assume that anyone would reject the good news. Knowing the Spirit of God, you cannot assume that anyone is going to turn away from the proclamation of the gospel. There are no lines that we can draw when it comes to proclamation, because this is the work of the Spirit, and he will call whom he will call, and he will not tolerate our stepping into this situation and saying that we're going to decide whom he will call. He will have none of that. All he asks of us is that we proclaim the good news for the good news that it really is, and to proclaim it with the heart and the exuberance that is worthy of good news. For that's what it is. The gospel answers all the opposition. And the gospel answers to how this is all to be done. I've noticed in the Acts of the Apostles, and I read this thing backwards and forwards in preparation for this moment, that is that it makes practically nothing of the methods that are to be used in evangelism. It doesn't canonize anything. Mass testimony, okay. Personal testimony, great. The Spirit of God is at work in the church through people, and the methods are not too important. All that he asks is that Christ be proclaimed. And we are not to give people the impression that we are trying to get people to believe in ourselves rather than in Christ. If we proclaim ourselves, the Spirit deserts us. If we proclaim Christ, the Spirit is at work through us. The good news is in Christ. The Spirit does not permit us to canonize ourselves or even our plans to evangelize the world. He has his own plans, and he refuses to be restricted to our preferences or our prejudices, our pet projects, our prepared way of doing things. He does his work at his own time, in his own way, and at his own speed. It is not for us to stand in the way of the movement of the Spirit. I'm not against planning, by the way. I imagine that Paul had a plan that trip to Rome, but it didn't come off according to plan, as you notice. And some of the greatest things that happen in the church are those that happen to interrupt our plans along the way. I said something in there somewhere about all the projected plans of church executives and stuff, and it probably most of it is wasted effort. But I'm not against the plan. I just want you to know. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of unity. The story Luke tells is one of unity amid diversity. There's no encouragement in the book of the Acts for diversity in doctrine. But there is a great deal of encouragement for diversity of gifts and for the use of these gifts in all kinds of ways. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, over all and through all and in all. But from there on, almost anything goes, just so long as Christ is being proclaimed. There's great virtue in conviction, but there's no virtue in conviction itself for its own sake. Conviction has to have a purpose, not to preserve the status quo, but to proclaim Christ in the power of the Spirit. That's the purpose of conviction. He's a spirit of fervent and fervid action, ready in his own way to turn the world upside down. If necessary, he will turn the church upside down, recalling it from materialism, selfish ambition, personal rivalry, and all the other preoccupations which tend to divide believer from believer and cause a formidable obstacle to be placed in the path of those to whom the gospel must be proclaimed. There's a time for separation, and there's a time for unity. Each in its turn serves the purpose of the Spirit, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ in all its truth and in all its power. In everything, let there be no lack of faith in the gospel and no lack of confidence in the power of the Spirit to do his work through the gospel. In Acts, there's a great preoccupation with the gospel. None at all with the ways of doing this. There's one thing, too, I think we have to note. And that is the Acts seems to have one purpose, and that is that none of us should lose heart when it comes to proclaiming the gospel. It's so easy to see all the obstacles and to imagine that they're so formidable that they cannot be overcome. And the whole point that Luke wants to make, it seems to me, is that the gospel contains its own dynamic, which cannot long be contained. The Spirit is at work in the gospel. And who's going to predict what he will do? He does his work in his own way, of course, at his own time. All he asks of us is faithful witness. He asks of us that we be honest, employing no subterfuges, no tricks, to give straightforward witness to Jesus Christ. We can go from house to house, or you can go to many houses at one time, as some of us do through the modern means of communication. But the story has to be the same. The Spirit has no truck with human cleverness. He is an honest and a modest Spirit, and he demands honesty and modesty of all in whom and through whom he does his work. I've noticed in Acts that there is practically no difference between preaching and teaching, and I think that's something that all of us should note. Then there's something else. In the Acts of the Apostles, it is made quite clear that no lines are to be drawn. The apostles had to come to that understanding the hard way, most of them, that the Holy Spirit is no respecter of persons. Truly, I perceive that God shows no partiality. Who was I that I could withstand God? He made no distinctions between us and them. God made from one every nation of men. From one man, he created all races of men and made them to live over the whole earth. That's the kind of stuff which is sprinkled all through Acts. Who can say that the Acts has no relevance to our time? Hardly any issue in the modern world runs deeper or is more extensive than preoccupation with race. All through the Acts of the Apostles, the Spirit is at work enlightening the minds of people that they come out of the darkness of sin into the light of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Out of the darkness of dead works into the light where they can serve the living God. Out of the darkness of racial prejudice into the light of love, which draws no boundaries at all. And at the bottom of it all is a very hard theological fact, and that is that Christ died for all. This is the one thing of which they were very conscious. And I wonder whether we are today. Henceforth, there are no distinctions, not in Christ. You know, no Jew, no Greek, no bond, no free, no male, no female. Oh, there's still men and there's still women and all of that, but all one in Jesus Christ. Nothing can be called unclean that God has redeemed by the blood of his Son. Paul had to learn this. Peter had to learn it. Philip had to learn it. Everyone had to learn it. And I guess all of us have to learn it too. And some of us may have to learn it as they did the hard way. There are no distinctions. All have sinned and have come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, that he might declare his righteousness unto this world of ours. For he is a just God and at the same time the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. That's the way he is. Where's boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? The law of works? No. The law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And how does he go on? Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also. And we can turn that around today because it means the same thing in the other direction too. Is he the God of the white people only? Is he not the God of the red, green, yellow, and all kinds of other people also? Yes, them also, seeing there's one God who justifies all in the same way, by faith, the circumcision, the uncircumcision, the white, the black, the poor, the rich, the educated, the uneducated, makes no difference at all. Faith, the great equalizer. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. The preaching and the teaching of the church is directed toward this end. And when it is, it has the power of the Spirit. You know, when that happens, there's always a new beginning. There was a new beginning in the 16th century. We all face that fact these days. And there's some new beginnings going on right now, too. Lawrence of Brindisi, 17th century monk, who as recently as 1959 was made a universal doctor of the Roman Catholic Church, had this to say about Martin Luther. He said, a godless miscreant, he called him, an escaped monk, a criminal apostate, a betrayer of the Catholic faith, a despicable renegade from the camp of Christ to the satanic camp of Antichrist, a false prophet, a pseudo-evangelist, a branded arch-heretic, a precursor of Antichrist, a servant of Satan, the devil's firstborn, who, like Judas, can be called the devil himself, so that there's hardly ever been a person so godless that Luther did not exceed him in godlessness. Now, there's a new beginning being made here. I really mean it. You take William Whelan's book, Separated Brethren, for example. Talking to his own people, he says, some dismissed the reformer by quoting a few choice passages from an unexpurgated edition of Table Talks. Others are content to explain the upheaval as the result of Luther's lust for an escaped nun. But he goes on to say, while respected Roman Catholic historians attempt to correct such caricatures, but these distortions continue to exert an unfortunate influence among the laity. And I suppose you experience that too, wherever you are. Before long, the average Catholic fills in a mental picture of the German reformer as a coarse, lustful, proud, vituperous, vain, rebellious priest who started his own church in order to marry a former nun. And now he goes on to comment and say that marriage of a parish priest was one thing, but that of monks was quite another.
And seeing his Augustinian brethren in Wittenberg taking wives, Luther exclaimed, "Good heavens, will our Wittenbergers give wives to monks too? They won't give one to me," he said. But they did. Nine Cistercian nuns arrived at the cloister in search of husbands, and Luther acted as matchmaker. After 2 years, one ex-nun remained unmarried, Catherine von Bora. Urged to practice what he preached and to give his father a grandson, Luther finally married the former nun and established his household in the Augustinian cloister in the Augustinian monastery. It's not too far from here, unfortunately. Travel's somewhat restricted, but I think some of you could go there if you wanted to. 6 children were born to the union, and the male succession continued until 1759. To suggest that Luther left the church, and this is a Roman Catholic talking, in order to marry a runaway nun 8 years later, 6 children were born to the union, and the male succession continued until 1759. To suggest that Luther left the church, and this is a Roman Catholic talking, in order to marry a runaway nun 8 years later, is unhistorical and absurd. Well, some of the absurdities are being removed today, and that is a new beginning. There are others like Jacques Maritain who compare Luther to Descartes and Rousseau. They say that Descartes was guilty of philosophical subjectivism and Rousseau of social subjectivism, and Luther was guilty of religious subjectivism, just as if intellectual and political freedom were the object of this man, and the removing of all external restraint and authority. And nothing could be farther from the truth. Indeed, some of his friends have talked about Luther that way and have done him the same disservice. I should just like to say, in the brief time that I have here, that every generation has had its share of Luther haters and also of devotees of the Luther cult who have practically worshipped him as a god. And neither one would Luther have appreciated. He would have laughed at the criticism, and he would have been grieved by the praise. He said, "Who is this Luther? My teaching is not my own, and I have not been crucified for the sake of anyone. How should I, poor stinking carcass that I am," and he was a man of strong speech, you notice, "come to have the children of God call themselves by my name? Not so, dear friends. Let us do away with party names and call ourselves Christian after him whose teachers we are. Well, this is a man who followed in the path of those who have sought peace of soul, peace of mind, and he found it. He found it in God. He found God when he found Jesus Christ. And he found Jesus Christ in the scriptures and nowhere else. Roland Bainton tells that story in one brief sentence. The man who was later to revolt against monasticism became a monk for exactly the same reason as thousands of others, namely in order to save his soul. And that search resulted in a great discovery. This is what he said. "Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement, 'The just shall live by his faith.' I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy God justifies us through faith. Therefore, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. This passage of Paul became to me the gate to heaven." And so he stepped into the great line of Paul himself. "Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision." You remember the story? He told it 3 times in the scriptures, and who knows how many countless times otherwise, of how he was stopped there on the bright midday on the Damascus Road. He said the brightness was greater than that of the sun, and maybe in the 20th century we understand that better than anybody else because we have seen a light that is out of this world, has come probably with more destruction in its wings than anything else. But here's a light that has salvation. And he said, there at that point, he was confronted by a great question. The question is, "Why persecutest thou me?" And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." And Jesus spoke to him. He said, "Stand up upon your feet. I'm going to make you a minister and a witness of the things that you have seen and of the things which you will see. And I'm going to send you out into the world to call people out of darkness into light, from the power of Satan to God,
that they may have forgiveness of their sins. There you have it in a nutshell. An inheritance with all of those who are the saints in light. Wherefore, O King Agrippa, I could not be disobedient unto this heavenly vision. The vision was of Christ himself. And the vision drove him forth, as he himself says. I could not be disobedient to the vision. I showed to them who were at Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which Moses and the prophets have said. And remember how Dr. Stott pointed out the unity of the Old and the New Testaments throughout, that Christ should suffer. This is the story. Remember the road to Damascus and everything else, how he should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and that he should show light unto those people, the very ones who had tried to kill him, and to the Gentiles, too, who would do their share in the same direction. It didn't make any difference to him because he was operating, you see, in the power of the Spirit. And that's the way every new beginning has occurred down through the ages, and that's the way a new beginning will be made in our time, as we heard even last night. A beginning like the one in Acts. If the church is not ready, it will be made ready. Even now, I believe the church is being made ready for a new beginning. Reporting back to the congregation at Jerusalem, some of whose members were criticizing him for having eaten with uncircumcised people, and that made them look bad because they were still insisting that people be circumcised in order to become Christians at that time, Peter said, I remembered what the Lord said. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. It is clear that God gave those Gentiles the same gift that he gave us when we believed the Lord Jesus Christ. Who was I then to try to stop God? And as he told the story, this was his key sentence. When I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came down on them just as on us at the beginning. Now that's the way he comes. He comes by word and by work. Let's not forget it. Works of mercy go along with the word of the gospel. Testimony by word that is not backed up by works is not only worthless, but sometimes worse than worthless, because it gives people the impression that our faith is nothing but a matter of words. And we dare not give that impression to people in this 20th century. I'm not pleading for a gospel that's turned into social action. You know that. You know better than that. But what I do say is that the words that people say in behalf of Jesus Christ must not only be the correct words, they must be backed up by the kind of actions which show that they have the power of the Spirit in them. And that means that we have heart for the people who are all around us. There's one thing I appreciate about Billy Graham and about a lot of the rest of you whom I have listened to. I see another one sitting over here in the second row. And that is that when I hear you, it seems to me that you have heart for the Lord. You proclaim Christ. You proclaim that salvation is by faith in him, only by the grace of God. Grace alone, faith alone. And you do this on the basis of the authority of Scripture, Scripture alone. But you know, a very important thing is that people out there get the impression that we have a heart for them. And you can't give people that impression unless you really have a heart for them. You can't fake that kind of thing. Absolutely, you cannot. This is the kind of thing I pray for in my ministry, and which I so seldom succeed. You know, I sound harsh. And I wish that I could give people the feeling that the Lord really loves them out there. And I wish I could give that impression to you this morning. Not for myself, but that the Lord really loves you. He really cares. He has a heart for you. That God is. And that he has come. And that he wants you to be a member of his family by faith. And to live as his son or daughter. As a worthy member
of that family. This is what he wants. And in the power of the Spirit of God, through faith in Christ, he'll give it to you. But this is the test, finally, of all our work. As St. Paul said, it was the test of all of his work, too. There are all kinds of gifts given to the church, but this is the greatest of them, and the most effective at the same time. For he said, when I've said it all, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and I don't have this great quality, I'm become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and I don't have that, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and I don't have this, I'm nothing. And then he goes on to say, love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never faileth. Remember this, brethren, in your families and your parishes. Love never faileth. Whether there be prophecies, they shall fail, and whether there be tongues, they shall cease, and whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For now we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, and that which is in part shall be done away. Now we see it through a glass darkly, but then face to face. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. And now abide faith, and this was not a man to downgrade faith, because we are saved by faith alone. Nor hope, because he said hope was the anchor in a restless sea. But now abide faith, hope, love, these three. And in all of our preaching, we must be aware of the fact because he has said so. This is the final proof of the whole pudding. If it isn't there, the whole thing is missing. The greatest of these is love. In the power of love, the Spirit works. When the messengers go out, where the message is preached, and where people believe and call on the name of the Lord, and where they are saved, there the living Spirit of the living God is at work. And I pray that he is at work among us this day, as he is everywhere in the world, in his church, through his people. Amen.